Let's take our Bibles, shall we, and turn to 1 Chronicles chapter 29. 1 Chronicles chapter 29. We're going to be looking this evening at David the sponsor. David the sponsor. One of the great joys of King David was to sponsor the building of the temple. Have you ever had a vision? Have you ever had a goal when you started out in life? And perhaps as you began nearing the latter years of your life, you realized that that goal would not be yours. That achievement would not be yours. King David desired to build the temple of the Lord. At this point in time that we're looking at, in 1 Chronicles chapter 29, David is now probably about 70 years of age. He was only 37 years old when he determined to build the temple for God. But if you look at chapter 22, just going back a few chapters, chapter 22 and verses 7 and 8, you find that he was forbidden by the Lord to build the temple. It says in chapter 22 and verse 7, David's words to Solomon, "My son, as for me, it was in my mind to build a house unto the name of the Lord my God." He had a vision. He had a goal as a young man. How did he respond when it was not his cup, his privilege, to be able to accomplish that? Notice it says, "But the word of the Lord," verse 8, "came unto me, saying, Thou hast shed blood abundantly, and hast made great wars. Thou shalt not build a house unto my name, because thou hast shed much blood upon the earth in my sight. Behold, a son shall be born to thee, who shall be a man of rest." Interesting how Solomon is characterized as a man of rest. "And I will give him rest from all of his enemies round about, for his name shall be Solomon, and I will give peace and quietness unto Israel in his days. And he shall build a house for my name, and he shall be my son, and I will be his father." And notice the extension of the Davidic covenant for his son, Solomon. "I will establish the throne of his kingdom over Israel forever." That Davidic covenant of 2 Samuel chapter 7. However, thankfully, King David was allowed to prepare the way, to lead in the preparations of the temple. If you'll turn to chapter 28 of 1 Chronicles, you'll notice verse 19. Chapter 28 and verse 19 says, "All this, said David, the Lord made me understand in writing by his hand upon me, even all the works of this pattern." In other words, the Lord gave the blueprints for the temple to King David. That was David's stewardship. Whenever we have unfulfilled goals, we need, dear people, to recognize that God's ways are higher than our ways. We may not always understand, but we must be faithful in that portion that God has given unto us. And David, notice, did not stand back and say, "Because it's not going to be totally my baby, I'm not going to have anything to do with it." He didn't pout. He didn't step back and just feel like God had let him down. If you look at chapter 29 and verse 4, you'll notice that David personally contributed to the work and offering. And by standards of currency that we would use today, it would have been approximately $85 million of gold. $20 million of silver. It says in verse 4, even 3,000 talents of gold, of the gold of Ophir, 7,000 talents of refined silver, to overlay the walls of the houses withal. He gave of his own substance, living out his philosophy and his statement, I will not give to the Lord that which costs me nothing. His heart was in the things of the Lord. And you know what the Bible says? Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. His actions immediately prompted Israel's leaders to give to the work of the Lord as well. Look at chapter 29, verses 6 and 7. It says, then the chief of the fathers and the princes of the tribes of Israel, and the captains of thousands and of hundreds, with the rulers of the king's work, offered willingly. I like that word, willingly. They didn't give by coercion. Some people say that all giving in the Old Testament was legalistic. That's not true. God never commended legalism. It's true that if you add the three tithes that were given over a period of time, the average Jew gave over 23% of his income. It's true. But it was never to be done legalistically. Even in the sacrificial system and in bringing in the tithes and the offerings into the storehouse of the temple, it was always to be done from the heart, never legalistically. And here we have the spirit of 2 Corinthians 9:7 in their giving. Now don't lose your place in 1 Chronicles 29, but if you look at 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 7. What a beautiful picture of the spontaneity of giving. Here in 2 Corinthians, you have the Macedonian believers who were predominantly Gentiles giving to the Jerusalem church who were in need, the mother church that had sent missionaries all over Macedonia and Asia Minor. Now, the mother church is in need, and the Macedonian believers reciprocate. And notice what it says about their giving. This I say, he which soweth sparingly shall reap sparingly. He that sows bountifully shall reap bountifully. Every man according to that which he purposes in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. And notice chapter 8 and verse 5 of 2 Corinthians 8. The pattern of the Macedonian believers, 2 Corinthians 8, 5, speaking of their giving, the Apostle Paul says this, this they did, not as we hoped, but first gave their own selves to the Lord and unto us by the will of God. You know what they say? The giver is to precede the gift. The gift without the giver is bare. So we have in 1 Chronicles chapter 29 the example of David in his sacrificial giving and his love for the Lord. Then you have the leadership and the rest of the people giving unto the Lord. Follow with me in 1 Chronicles chapter 29. It says in verse 7, they gave for the service of the house of God of gold 5,000 talents. Do you know that that's $145 million in gold? Wow. Notice it says here, and of silver, 10,000 talents. $50,000 in foreign currency. $30 million in silver. 800 tons of bronze. 4,600 tons of silver. And then all kinds of jewelry were given unto the Lord. What an example of sacrificial giving. Now, when the Lord had the temple built, and when He gave David the blueprints, you know, God doesn't do anything second rate. It's true. In Genesis 1:31, do you remember the words of creation? When the Bible says, everything that He made was very good. God doesn't do sloppy work. This temple wasn't made with clapboard, thrown up like some kind of a Levittown home in the Northeast. This was a place where the best was used for God. When the Lord created the heavens and the earth, and He flung out the stars and created the planets, and all of the beauty of the three heavens, the atmospheric heaven, the celestial heaven, the third heaven, everything He did was first class. So that it says in Psalm 19 and verse 1, the heavens declare the handiwork of God. In Psalm 139, we have in verse 4 that outstanding declaration when the psalmist said, I am fearfully and wonderfully made. God doesn't make junk. I look around this room and you're all so good looking. I'll tell you what. Your mama and your papa did good. But you know what? God, like the old Southerner said, God don't make junk. He's made you in His image. And then, here come God's people, and they want to build a temple for God. David is not allowed to do it. He's just allowed to sponsor it. But you know what David says? I'm going to give the best of all that I have for the Lord my God, because He has done that for me. He's been a loving, forgiving, gracious, merciful, sovereign God. And I want to express that. And God's people responded with that. You know, the total of the preparation would have neared or exceeded $200 million for the building of the temple. Wow. They really did it. Now, let's realize in contemporary terms that a church can go two ways. A church can build such an ornate building that they forget God. They forget that the true church are the believers in which the Holy Spirit resides. And today we see churches that are being built that are more organizations than they are organisms. We see churches that are going way beyond their means to the point where they have to begin haranguing and fleecing the flock in order to meet the budget. And they begin driving the sheep rather than leading the sheep. And the emphasis is on the plant rather than the principles and the truths of God's Word. That's a danger, isn't it? But that's a matter of the heart there, you see. But then on the other end, you'll have situations in which people will build houses dedicated to the worship of God that are frankly so substandard below that which the average person lives in their own home, that it gives people the wrong opinion of God. That God is somehow some type of a homespun God, and we'll see what we have left over, and you know, we'll build a church out of a garage sale or what we ever have in our garages. Now, the reason I'm preaching on this passage is to set up the picture for verses 10 through 19. Because in my opinion, you have one of the most beautiful prayers offered up to God that needs to be the subject of our study tonight. Because David, in spite of the fact that he could not get all of the glory, in spite of the fact that he could not bring all things like he would have liked to fruition, you have a beautiful prayer, and there are four elements to it that I want us to apply to our lives and to our prayer life as we go to the Lord in prayer. There are four dynamics to David's prayer that I want us to look at. In verses 10 through 13, we see the dynamic of praise. The dynamic of praise. Notice David praises the Lord, and he says this, "Wherefore David blessed the Lord before all the congregation." Here he led in praise. David said, and here's the content of his prayer, "Blessed be thou, Lord God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Thine, O Lord, is the greatness." This temple was not to be a testimony to man. This temple was to be a testimony among even the heathen for the glory of God. And here was the element of praise. "O Lord, to you is the greatness and the power and the glory." This is a true doxology in the fullest sense. Doxos, a glory, a word of glory, a word of praise, a doxology. It says the power and the glory and the victory. God needed to get all of the credit in spite of what people had given. David had given, as you can see in this passage, tremendously. The leaders had responded and given of their substance sacrificially. And yet, who got the glory? Who got the plaque on the wall? You know, sometimes when people give, there's one proviso. There's got to be, I want the chapel named after me. I want to have the auditorium named after me. I've got to have my picture on the wall. Hey, I'm not going to judge anybody on that. But all I have to say is that God was to get the glory in this enterprise. And notice, why does he say that? Read the verse, the latter part of verse 11. "For all that is in the heaven and in the earth is thine." Let's collect this gold, Lord. Who put it in there? Let's collect this silver, Lord. Boy, I'm a hot shot. Who put it there? Who gave the ability to earn it? Who gave the wisdom, the knowledge, the ability? It was all of God anyway. So who should really get the glory? It says here, "It's thine, Lord. The kingdom is yours. O Lord, thou art exalted as head above all." You know, you'd never have power struggles in local churches if everybody recognized that Jesus was the head of the church. Never have any power struggles. You know, it's amazing what can be done when it doesn't matter who gets the glory, save the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. That's right. And notice, it goes on in verse 12. "Riches and honor come of thee, Lord." I'm a self-made man. No, you're not. It says here, "Thou reignest over all. And in thine hand is power and might, and in thine hand it is to make great and to give strength unto all." And David said, "Lord, it's in your power. If I'm to be just the sponsor, and I'm never going to bring the temple to its fruition, Lord, that's your place. That's your purpose. Because after all, it's your purpose to make great and to give strength unto all." Then he continues in verse 13. "Now therefore, our God, we thank thee and praise thy glorious name." We don't have a Pharaoh praying here who's trying to build some kind of a pyramid for his glory and taking all of his wives and his cats and dogs with him while he's doing it. Here is a man that is testifying in praise. Verses 10 through 13. Then notice verses 14 through 16, and we have the second dynamic of David's prayer of dedication and thanksgiving to this great work that God has established. And that's the dynamic of thanksgiving. Not just praise, but number two, thanksgiving. He says this, "Who am I? Who am I? Little old me." You know, no matter how large or how strong or how powerful David became, he never forgot the fact that he was once a little old shepherd boy. The Lord had to remind them about that, and so did Nathan. But he never forgot that. Who am I? What is my people that we should be able to offer so willingly after this sort? I mean, totally opposite. You know, it's not a look what we have done. Let's put, you know, what we've done in the Orlando Sentinel and let's itemize the gifts and give people glory. Actually, David is saying, hey, we don't even deserve the privilege of giving. Who am I that I should even have the opportunity, the privilege of giving? You know, when we pass the offering plate on a Sunday, have you ever thought of that? Who am I that I should even have an opportunity to be a laborer together with God in the investment of my funds? Who am I that I should even be saved by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ? The truth of the matter is, it's none of us, nothing of us, all of grace. And he says, all things, verse 14, come of thee, and of thine own have we given thee. It's kind of like a little boy that comes and says, Daddy, I know it's your birthday. You got a quick five I can have so I can go to Walmart and get you what you want? Now, dads, don't tell me that you've never heard that. If the kid is really smart, he'll go to mom. You know where mom gets it from, don't you? From dad. But you got to put a little distance in between, you know, to make it better. But when we give to God, guess what? We're giving Him what already is His. We're not doing God any big favors. You know, we don't, you know, score any points somehow elevating ourselves by our own bootstraps. Of thine own have we given thee. And the truth of the matter is, when we're robbing God, that makes it all the more insolent, doesn't it? Then it says here, for we are strangers before thee, sojourners. David realized that whatever money he had, it's just transitory currency. It's just made to get me through till I get to my true riches in heaven. Hey, we're pilgrims. You don't build a mansion for man on a rest stop. He says, hey, we're pilgrims here. Whatever we have, what we want to do is make it count for eternity, not just for temporal things. And he says here, we're strangers before thee, sojourners, as were all of our fathers. Our days on the earth are as a shadow, and there is none abiding. Does our giving demonstrate the fact of how transitory we consider this life to be? Where are we putting our investments when it comes to the true nature of what is going to endure? And he gives this testimony of thanksgiving, and he says, O Lord our God, all this store that we have prepared to build thee a house for, thine holy name, cometh of thine hand and is all thine own. Lord, we're just giving back to you that which is really yours. Let me suggest to you that the offering time in any local church is much more important than most people think about it as being. A lot of times people consider the offertory as a chance to change scenes up front, you know. It's a chance to get things moved around and do this, you know. It's wonderful to listen to special music that has been diligently prepared. Wonderful. But you know, actually, the offertory may very well be one of the most important parts of a local church service, because it is one of the few things that we truly, sacrificially give of God. What a concept! Praise, then thanksgiving, and then there's a third dynamic to David's beautiful prayer, intercession. Intercession. Intercession means when you don't just pray for yourself, but you know, you don't have tunnel vision. Your eyes are open to the needs of others. But more so this, prayer for one's own family. Prayer for one's own family. Here included in this intercessory prayer is the prayer of a father for his son. May God give us men, leaders in our homes that are intercessors for their children. It says here in verses 17 through 19, I know also, my God, that thou triest the heart. You know, in all of the fanfare of giving that we've seen in verses 6 through 8, that doesn't necessarily impress God. He tries the heart. If there's somebody that does it to be seen of men, like the Pharisees, to see how much noise they can make chucking it into the offertory and into the offering treasury, you know, hey, the widow gave a little mite and it didn't even make a sound when it fell. And yet she gave all that she had and her heart was right with God. He tries the heart. David knew that. You have pleasure in uprightness. Uprightness carries the idea of a straight path. He doesn't want us to be crooked, but he wants us to be straight. To shoot straight with him. Shoot straight with man as well. Thou hast pleasure in uprightness. As for me, in the uprightness of my heart, have I willingly, there's that same word, willingly, that we saw of the people giving willingly in verse 9. The reason why the people gave willingly was that they had the example of David. I have willingly offered all these things. Now have I seen with joy thy people, which are present here, to offer willingly. There's that term again. See, there's no legality. Just because there were 630 laws in the Old Testament, that did not give the privilege of legalism. Legalism is not the presence of laws. Legalism is a wrong attitude towards the laws. Did you get that? Legalism is the wrong attitude towards the presence of laws. It says in verse 18, O Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel, our fathers, keep this forever in the imagination of the thoughts of the heart of thy people. Prepare their heart unto thee. Now notice perhaps the most tender portion of David's prayer. He prays for his son. He prays for the second son of Bathsheba. And he says to the one who is going to have that privilege of carrying the work further, beyond his reach, beyond his grasp, the one who will run further in the race, he says, give unto Solomon, my son, a perfect heart. Dad, do you pray that way for your kids? Lord, may my children mature and go on in the work of the Lord. May they run and not be hindered by anything in my life or anything else. May they run in the work of the Lord. He says here, give unto Solomon, my son, a perfect heart. What is that? Mature, perfect heart. It's a heart that wants to seek God. It says, to keep thy commandments, thy testimonies, thy statutes, and to do all these things, and to build the palace for the which I have made provision. Raise your children in the ways of God. They'll stand on your shoulders. The greatest privilege is for you to be the wind under their wings. Elevate them high through your prayers, through your example, through your testimony. Pray for your children. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Father, for the joy of seeing a man, King David, did not live a long life by the standards of many in the Word of God. 70 years of age, even short by today's standards. He was a man that was a vessel of clay, made many mistakes, and by your mercy and grace you forgave him because he turned from sin and confessed it and followed in your path. And here we have a man who commends his son to the work that he once aspired to. And Lord, passes on, as Mr. Smalley writes in his book, he passes on the blessing. And Father, we see the place of blessing, the prominence of blessing on the part of parents to their children among the patriarchs. And Lord, even the need in our homes today. Father, thank you for the privilege of helping us to be laborers together with God. It's a privilege to even go to prayer tonight, Lord. What a privilege it is to carry out your eternal purposes because we prayed and took the time. And how all that fits into the concept of sovereignty and responsibility is, Lord, far beyond our finite minds. But Lord, we do know this. Great things happen when your people pray. And Lord, it's so appropriate for us to pray for a sanctuary for your people here tonight. Lord, as I look around and see the bingo signs and I see those things most visible to the passerby, my heart's grieved, Lord, because I want your name to be exalted and glorified and noticed. And Lord, I do not believe that we pray out of your will when we pray for your hand of power and majesty and miracle-working power to, Lord, provide a place, a sanctuary, that we can have a habitation of and a presence among the people so that people know where we are and that we are here prepared to serve you, to carry on a ministry within the four walls even daily for the purpose of ministry to those around. So, Father, we commit these needs, for they are needs, and we pray for them. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would keep us from the excesses that oftentimes characterize contemporary thoughts today in the church. And, Lord, above all, may we be men of praise, and women of praise, thanksgiving, intercession, and, Lord, we see that fourth aspect here, rejoicing. There was rejoicing among God's people when they saw the temple built and they glorified you. Now, Father, bless us as we go to prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.